Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 13. Just want to touch on this for a moment before we go to our main text. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Again, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. This is a conference, youth conference, meetings geared towards young people. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The Bible teaches us that. And I don't want to amend that truth. But as I observe things in my daily life, in my own life, in the life of your generation, I think that also we could say that one of the first steps to wisdom is recognizing that you are a fool. Now, I said it that way, and of course, theologically, I would have to really give some definitions to clarify exactly everything I mean. But what I'm trying to say, young person, is if you're young, you really don't know. You not only don't know the answers, you don't even know most of the questions. Now, you balk against that, and there's very little hope for you. That is one of the first steps. You know, you're not born into this world physically really with a clue. I mean, you have to almost put your hand on top of a stove to figure out it's going to burn you. You are not born a babe. You do not go to a babe for counseling. You do not go to a babe to learn how to be a man or a woman or to be wise. There is a truth there that is also spiritual. Very spiritual truth. As a new Christian, you are not born again with all the wisdom of God. Now, if you are born again, you do have the promise in the new covenant of being taught of God, of being led of God, of being illuminated and granted the power to understand the things of God, to have the mind of Christ. All those promises are true. But it just comes down to the fact is, you in yourself, you are not an island of wisdom. Wisdom was not born with you. It will not die with you. You need wisdom. That is ever so true when you're a young Christian who happens to also be a young person. Your generation, as well as mine, this can be said about everyone, but you do realize, don't you? You live in a nation that is in moral decline. Do you realize that? I mean, the things that happen right now that are acceptable to even some of you, when I was a little boy, they were unthinkable, unspeakable. Just in a matter of one generation, 40 years, things that now are acceptable to you. You're not even ashamed by them. When I was a little boy, it would have caused such a scandal that the law would have even been brought in. What I'm trying to tell you is, not only being young do you not know, but you're not starting out just neutral. Not only do you not know the right, you have been influenced by all that is wrong. Now, even if you've just graduated from seminary with a degree in theology, I can even say the same thing about you. You think you know all the answers. You might know many answers. You don't have a clue the reality of them, probably, or how they're to be lived out. And even myself at 44 years old, an 80-year-old saint who's walked with God and endured all these days and been trained in the things of God would look at me and say, "Paul, God's helping you, but you got a long way to go." And that is one of the first. It is not something to just simply laugh about. It's not a cliche. It's not something to tickle us or to think it's cute. It is a reality. The fact of the matter is, if you're a young person, you are basically ignorant. We don't like that, do we? And listen, a lot of you old people are just as ignorant as they are because neither do you study Scripture. Wisdom does not come to the young, nor does it come to the old, but it comes to the one who's been taught by God in His Word. So just because you're sitting there with gray hair, don't smirk at the young people because you quite well might be more stupid than they are. Why do I use that language? Well, because it gets your attention. The fact of the matter is, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Let me give you an example. Just an example. I use this example because I can't find a better one. It's this. And I'm not saying I'm against mixed bathing or I'm against this or against that. That's a whole other sermon. But I don't want to prejudice you against me, but I just want to say this. Because it is a fact. Now, this is a fact. It has nothing to do with personal opinion, preference, interpretation, anything. It is a fact. A legal, historical fact. What some of you feel comfortable wearing to the beach. You feel comfortable. If your youth group goes out, you feel comfortable wearing that to the beach. You have no problem with it. No one else really in your youth group has a problem with it. If someone had gone out in public 50 years ago, dressed the same way, even the secular, unbelieving community and authorities would either had them arrested or taken to an institution. Now, did you just hear what I said? I don't know if you did. The things that some inside what's called Christianity feel comfortable doing and wearing now. Unbelievers 60 years ago would have thought it unspeakable. Raise your hand if you've understood what I've said. Now, does anybody see a problem there? Now, I'm not preaching today on clothing or this or that. The thing that I'm just trying to tell you is, you live in a culture that is constantly changing. And what you, as good moral Christian kids, accept. Even unbelievers 50 years ago could not swallow without being full of nausea. What you can watch on television, what you can watch on television would have been shown in a dark, hidden place 50 years ago. What you, as Christians, you all get together and go out and see a movie, or you go out and get together, watch something on television. What you can watch and think's acceptable would have been not acceptable at all to the larger part of the unbelieving community just 60 years ago. And what I'm trying to tell you, does that frighten you? That, as the Apostle Paul said, when you compare yourselves by yourselves, you are not wise? Where do most Christian youth go for wisdom? Most don't go to their parents. Most don't go to the elders or leaders. They basically live in a community together of the youth group. Right? Your peers are young people just like you. and with your very limited knowledge of Scripture and history and the great influence of culture all around you, you come to your own decisions. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. But the greater part is this. If the greatest influence, if the people of greatest influence in your life are other young people, then Proverbs 13:20 talks about you. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, this is not only a rebuke to young people, this is a rebuke to their so-called Christian parents. We are so much, in many ways, in the evangelicalism of today, we are so much like the church of Rome. Where it's the responsibility of the church and the responsibility of the professional clergy and the responsibility of the youth minister to take care of your children. And that is a damnable lie. It may come to a shock to some of you as I don't even believe in youth ministry. I believe if you're going to do something, if you want to have somebody working with youth, then do this. Make it a person who has a wife and has children and have him working not with the youth but with the parents, teaching them how to raise their own children, because God gave the children to the parents and not to a youth minister. What we have done is we have placed our own plans in front of God's. Southern Baptist Convention, what will it do? I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll spend millions and millions of dollars this year on Sunday school literature and youth literature. But you'll be hard-pressed to find a bit of literature teaching parents how to raise children. So we've skipped God's plan of parents, raise up godly children, teach your children, devote yourself to the godly things of expressing them and teaching them to the next generation, as it's written all through the Old Testament and in the book of Ephesians and further on in the book of Colossians. Instead of parents doing what they're supposed to be doing, raising their children, we hire someone to do it for us, and they cannot, because God has no plan B in the kingdom of Christ. The greatest influence in your life should be your parents. And if they drop the ball, which many of them will, then the leadership in your church. Mature, godly men and women. And not going to other youth and learning from them. Companion of fools. Now that's the first thing that I want to get across to you, is that you and I and the wisest man here, we are in great necessity of hearing truth, but not truth filtered through our culture. We take truths of Scripture, like the freedom in Christ, the freedom, Christian liberty. We take that as a license to sin. And any mention today in your generation of there being rules or laws are things that you cannot do, the moment you hear that, you say, that's legalism. It's like what's said in Matthew chapter 7, you know. That although, you know, they profess to know Him, they lived as though He never gave them a law to obey. They had nothing to do with the will of the Father. They claimed to know Him, but they knew nothing of His commands. You and I are in need of living upon every, feeding upon every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. We do not know the answers. And we are to go to God constantly. Constantly. to know how we should talk, how we should walk, how we should think, what we should fellowship with, what we should run from. It is to go to Him, to Him, to Him constantly. To be feeding ourselves on the Word of God. I want us to go now to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." First of all, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, I plead with you. I plead with you. As though you were my own children, I plead with you." I am sure there will come a time when I look at my own two boys, my little boys, I look them in the eye and I beg them. I plead with them about certain things. Maybe when they're older and maybe they're departing from the right way, their father will, with tears in his eyes, cry out to them, "Turn, turn, come back to the right way. Don't do this. You'll destroy your life. Break off your fellowship with the ungodly. Follow Christ." I'm sure there will come a time with great tears and breaking of heart I'll plead with them. But I do the same thing to you today. You don't know the destruction that's out there. You don't know the death that's out there. You don't know the pain that's out there. And you don't know what hell is like. You don't know. Men transformed into monsters by their own wickedness, who would rather suffer 1,000 eternities in hell than touch what is good. You don't understand that life hangs in a balance. There is just, yea, a step or two between you and death. You're hanging over hell on a spiderweb thread. You can make decisions and do things that destroy you, that ruin your life forever. That is why Moses pleaded. He pleaded with the people. He said, "This law that I'm giving you, it is not a vain thing. It is your life." Guys, this is not about having your best life now. This is not about self-esteem. This is about survival. This is about enduring. This is about being a pilgrim on a pathway. And every side of that path there is destruction and misery and death. And most find their dwelling place there. It is amazing that in the parable of the sower, there are four and only one of them is true. One out of four. Could it be that one out of four professing faith here today is truly a Christian? He urges them. And why does He urge them? Because there is so much at stake. There is hell to be avoided. There is glory to be gained. How many of you, 10 years from now, 10 years from now, you will weep with such bitterness that you would literally rip your own heart out of your own chest because of wrong things you've done that are now destroying you? You don't know how bitter gall is, but you'll learn. And there'll come a day when wisdom, even wisdom itself, will mock you. Because you would not listen and would not turn to its reproof. And that's why Paul urges. You see, preachers, someone told me one time, they said, "Well, you look like a madman up there sometimes." I said, "Well, how would you expect me to be? I mean, I'm not talking about Amway here. I'm not talking about some way just to better your life a little bit. I'm talking about heaven and hell, life and death. I'm talking about lives. It's a horrid thing. There's some things I guess maybe we should never ask God to show us. Like, make the destinies of men real to me, O God. Because you look out over a congregation and you realize many of them will be in hell. You look out over a congregation and you realize that many of them will suffer such terrible misery in this life because they would not listen to the Word of God. And therefore the preacher urges. You find a calm, eloquent preacher. He's probably more concerned with his presentation and reputation than he is with your soul. Or he knows nothing about the terrors of hell or the glories of heaven. He's an earthly man who doesn't know that the greatest things lie before you, unspeakable things, and the most terrible things lie before you, unspeakable things. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. In Christianity, you are being called upon to do something almost unthinkable. To give the most precious thing you have away. Yes, that's true Christianity. Come and follow me. Unless you hate your mother and your father, take up your cross. Follow me. Be prepared to die. Follow me. The radical demands of Christian discipleship. Yea, come and die. You see, parents, you do a great injustice to your children when Christianity is just another little thing in your life. And they don't see that you have died to self and offered your life as a living sacrifice to Christ. Although I hope to be a moral man, although I hope to be a man who follows the laws of God, although I hope to be a clean man, Christianity is much more than that. And if I'm to share anything with my children, it must be more than that. It must be a man consumed by a passion, and that is God. A man who has tasted of the realities of both heaven and hell, who takes this walk quite seriously. It is a greater testimony for a man to recognize the radical demands of Christianity and say no to it. He does less damage than the one who waters down the radical demands of Christianity and then says yes to what he has made and betrays the generation that follows him. Paul is asking us, God is asking us, demanding of us to present our bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. Now, what motivation could be strong enough? I mean, what is it that could push a man, motivate a man, a woman, a young person to literally give their life? To give their life away. The most precious thing a man has is his life. What could motivate a man to do something? Well, it's not a Christian carnival, I can tell you that. And it's not activities or programs. The greatest motivation in the Christian life is are the mercies of God. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, what does he mean? Well, I believe he's referring back to everything he's written thus far in the book of Romans. Because everything thus far written in the book of Romans is the greatest revelation of the mercies of God. The first three chapters of Romans, he buries men. Paul works. It is his purpose to condemn every man on the face of the earth. I hear preachers say sometimes, I don't preach on sin because I don't have the ministry of condemnation. Well, I do. And so did the Apostle Paul. He worked very, very hard in encasing every man in the iron bars of God's law, of showing them they had no hope whatsoever and they were condemned under the wrath of God. But then He did not leave them there. That's why He could say He did not have a ministry of condemnation. He did not leave them there, but He presented to them Christ in all His glory. What Christ had done for them. That the Son of God stepped out of heaven, became a man, lived a perfect life, went to a tree, and on that tree carried the sins of His people. Stood in their law place, abandoned of God and crushed under the holy, just wrath of God. Dying that way, being crushed under His Father's own wrath, He satisfied all the demands of the law against you, against His people. And on the third day rose again, and on the 40th ascended to the right hand of God, and there He sits, King of kings and Lord of lords. And He beckons you to come. And if you're a Christian, you have obeyed. You have come. The controlling factor in your life ought to be the mercies of God revealed in the work of Christ. Why do you do what you do? You do what you do because He did what He did. Because He is who He is. He died. And so therefore we considered that all died. He died for you. He lived for you. He died for you. He lives again for you. He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Look what He has done for you. That ought to be the thing that motivates you. Why do you not lie? He died for me. Why do you not commit immorality or live in sensuality? He died for me. Why do we reject the things of the world? He died for me. Why do we go into service and serve Him with sacrificial love? He died for me. What makes a missionary a missionary? He died for me. You see, that's something that's very important, though. We have what I call pick ourselves up by our bootstraps theology. In Christianity today. You hear preachers saying, you need to love God. How many times have I heard that? I need to love God. And I would sit there and listen to preachers tell me, I need to love God more. And just sit there in my seat totally condemned. Well, of course I need to love God more. It's like one time I heard a man preach for a solid hour on I need to walk in the Spirit. After he got through preaching, I walked up to him. I wasn't trying to be mean. I just said, sir, I agree with everything you said, but I don't know how to do that. Could you please tell me what it means to walk in the Spirit? He got so angry because he was telling me to do something he himself did not know how to do or even what it meant. Same way, I tell you, you need to love God more. You need to be more driven by God's love. Here's something that's very, very important that I want to teach to you. And if you can grasp this, it will really help you. It'll really help you. You need to love God more. And now here's the question. How do you do that? Well, if you're an unbeliever, it's an impossibility. You can't love God more. Because even if the more you see of God, the more you see of His beauty, the more you see of His goodness, if you're an unbeliever, the more you'll hate Him. Because see, God is good. Like I said last night. God is holy. God is beautiful. God is everything you're not if you're an unbeliever. And so the more you see of Him, the more you're going to hate Him. But if you're a believer and your heart has been recreated, if you've been recreated in the image of God and true righteousness and true holiness, everything changes. And it's like this. You need to love God more. How do you do that? I mean, how do you make yourself love God more? Have you ever thought about that? It's like a man picking himself up by his bootstraps. I mean, you can't do it. If you're a Christian, here's how you grow in the love of God. He is so beautiful. He is so good. He is so holy. that the more you know Him, the more you are going to love Him. The more you see of His beauty, the more you taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, one of the greatest problems, going back to my people perish for a lack of knowledge, we always think, well, we need to know all the rules and then we won't perish. No, it's not just that. If you recognize you need to love God more, you need to be more driven by that love and by that mercy, then set it before yourself to go out and know God. Stop doing all the superficial, trite things you're doing and set your heart to one thing, to know Him. His attributes, His nature, His being, His essence, His glory, His power, His beauty, His holiness, His justice, His sovereignty. And if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the more you know of Him, the more you will love Him and you will find Him altogether perfect. It's the same thing about being motivated here. We say, well, you know, I've kind of gotten dead in my Christian walk, or I've kind of really let up. I don't have much zeal anymore. There's not much motivation. What is your problem? Do you need to go to some camp somewhere or some conference or get souped up by some emotional, you know, propaganda? I mean, what do you need? I'll tell you what you need. You need to go right back into discovering who God is. Discover what He has done for you on that tree.
But why I like preaching in the jungle? You don't have to mess with this stuff. We're pitiful, aren't we? I love my wife, Chato, more now than I did 12 years ago. Now, she's imperfect. She is. The more I know her, it's true, the more flaws I see. Because she's imperfect. But she is a woman of virtue. And the more things virtuous I discover about her, the more I'm motivated and drawn to her. Now that's with an imperfect person. But in God, He is altogether lovely. There is no flaw in Him. So if I no longer have zeal or motivation or all the things we talk about, my love has grown cold. What do I need? I need a new vision of God. I need to see Him as He truly is. I would submit to you that we do so many stupid things and usually miss the one thing that we're supposed to do. We sit there and we try to disciple people who are lost when what they truly need is one thing, salvation. And then we sit there and do every sort of spiritual discipline gymnastic to try to keep us on the path when the only thing we need to do is see Him. Now let me say something for all of you budding theologians, and I'm sorry if I'm running a rabbit here, but it's important. There is an orthodox theology out there that is as pure as melted snow from the highest peak of Lebanon. And it's as deadly as ice. What I'm talking about is more than correct theology. I know men who have correct theology that are as lost as a ball in tall grass. I know men who have correct theology and can teach it, and they're dead as a doornail. When I talk about knowing Him, I am not just talking about discovering Reformed truth or Calvinistic doctrine or the theology of the Puritans. Because it is so easy to read the theology of the Puritans, but I don't see a whole lot of people who read the theology of the Puritans going out into the woods and falling down in the snow and crying out to God all night to know Him. A lot of boys learn a lot of things What we're talking about here is not just propositional truth. We're talking about experience. We're talking about that this is a God who is more than just certain facts. He is a God to be sought after, a God to seek in heaven. Some of you young guys, your greatest need is to put down your theology book, go out into the woods, and cry out to God until He shows up. So when I talk about knowing God, I want you to know something. I am talking about something intellectual, but I'm talking about something far more than intellectual. I'm talking about something supernatural, and I'm talking about something of God coming. And His presence, and the filling of His Holy Spirit, and the working of His might before you. This is a supernatural Christianity. It's not just a bunch of facts, and it's not just a book. It is knowing Him. And I want to tell you, you can know God, and His presence can be more real to you than everybody sitting here right now. And it is a supernatural thing. And when I am talking about being motivated to lay down your life, I'm talking about you need to know God more so that you will have the power to lay down your life, I am not talking about just reading a systematic theology or being able to quote the 1689 Confession. What I am talking about is experimenting God, experiencing God. It's knowing Him. It's meeting Him in prayer. And I'll tell you this though, the one time if you have ever met Him in prayer and ever sensed His presence in a supernatural way, then nothing else on the face of the earth will satisfy you. Not Bible conferences, not the exposition of great truths, nothing will satisfy you but Him. Because I want you to know, all theology, all Bible teaching, and everything else has only one purpose: to take you to Him as a person. Young men, listen to me. You can know God. You can experience His presence and His power. He can come into your prayer closet and throw you down on the ground and wrap you into a fetal position and cause you to bury your head under your arms with such terror. And then after hours and hours of trembling before Him, He can lift you up and fill you with such joy that you have to ask Him to stay His hand lest your heart explode. I'm not talking about just some knowledge out of a book. I'm talking about when God shows up. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what is needed. So when He talks about, I urge you by the mercies of God, these are mercies that men must experience. They must be realities. Go to that cross. Ask Him, show me the cross. Open up my heart. Illuminate my mind. Come down from heaven. I will not be satisfied until I touch the hem of Your cloak. I must see Your face. Your face I will seek. There are many men, doctors, who know more facts about my wife than I do. But I know my wife like no other man. You see, there's a tremendous difference, isn't there? Do you know Him? Do you believe that He's supernatural? Pastors, I don't know where you are. Have you forgotten He's a supernatural God? Have you forgotten that He longs to meet with you? He didn't save you to serve Him. He is not served by human hands. He saved you to manifest His glory to you. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, this word present, it's not this, okay, let's go to the... Let me say something. Don't ever call this an altar. Okay? Let me just warn you. This is not an altar. you have any other altar other than the cross of Jesus Christ, you're in a whole lot of trouble. This is not an altar. You don't come to it. Altar calls, the whole, that's not, I mean, I call people to repentance. If they want to come forward, fine. This is not an altar. And people coming to the altar to rededicate their life over and over and over again, that's not what this passage is talking about. What this passage is talking about is once and for all, make a decision, present your body a living and a holy sacrifice. This is the prophetic call of choose you this day whom you will serve. This is a prophetic call of how long will you continue limping between two opinions if God's God, serve Him. He goes on, he says, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What is the most worshipful thing you can do? What is the highest degree of worship? It is to offer your life, to present your body a living and a holy sacrifice to God. Now, I want us to look at something here that's very, very important. He says, present your bodies. I find this very, very important, extremely important. It avoids the super spirituality or the superficial spirituality of our age. You know, where people say, well, you know, He has my heart. In my heart of hearts, He has my heart. I know sometimes it doesn't look like it, but I really love Him. That's like a man who busts his wife in the mouth with a tube before and turns around and says, you know, dear, I really love you. The Bible sees no division between the heart and the rest of you. And what He is basically saying here is this: I don't want your heart. I want all of you. And if I don't have all of you, I don't have your heart. The heart in the Bible is the center point of your being, the very essence of who you are. If He has your heart, which is the main controlling thing, He's going to have your hands and your feet and your eyes and your mouth and your tongue and your ears and every other part of you. As a matter of fact, the evidence that He does have your heart is He's got everything else. You see. Your mind. Does He have your mind? He offered your mind. Consecrated your mind to Him. You know, as a man thinketh, so is he. You know, I have young guys come to me all the time. And they say, Brother Paul, you know, I just struggle with filthy thoughts all the time. And I ask them, how much do you watch television? If they tell me they watch television for an hour and a half a day and they're in the Word of God 8 hours a day, I say, no good. No good. Because it doesn't matter how much you renew your mind in the Word of God. If you're contaminating it on the other side, you're still going to struggle. Let me give you an example. I heard a great story a while back. This pastor, it's a true story. This pastor, he had two sons, and they said, Dad, you know, there's this movie at the cinema, and well, our Christian friends are going to it, and you know, it doesn't have hardly any cussing and only a few things that are kind of like sensuality or just, but that only makes up like about a minute of the whole movie. Can we go? And he said, well, let's go to the internet and look the film up. So he looked it up on the internet and stuff, and he's going down through there and he goes, well, no, you can't go. You can't go. And they were like, you know, kind of put out and everything. And their dad happened to be kind of a famously known for his brownies. So they were sitting there and their dad told them, they said, look, son, if you want, you know, you can invite some of your friends over tonight and have a movie here or something. One of the movies that we have in our home. And that would be great. You know, I'll make brownies for you and everything. And the kids thought, you know, Dad's starting to feel bad. Maybe if we sulk around here, he'll let us go. You know, so he goes in and he starts making brownies for the kids, for his two boys. And they're sitting there and he comes out, huge plate of brownies. And he goes, son, I've got you some brownies here. Would you like them? And they go, well, sure, Dad, thanks. And he said, now hold it before you put it in your mouth. He goes, I just want you to know, I made these brownies out of the finest flour I could find. Well, that's good, Dad. And I want you to know that I looked and searched for the most pure sugar that I could find. Well, thanks. And I want you to know I used pure South American chocolate. I mean, I went, this is just the greatest brownies I've ever made. And I just want you to know that. And they said, well, great, Dad. Can we eat one? Sure. But one last thing. There's just one little element I put in there that's sort of inferior. And it's just, it was like a fingerful. But, you know, I just wanted to let you know. And they go, well, what was it? And he said, dog do. I found it in the backyard. And here, eat your brownies. And they go, what? Eat the brownies. It's got dog do in it. He goes, yeah, I know, but it only makes up about 2% of the entire brownie mix. Dad, I'm not going to eat that. And he goes, that's the reason why you're not going to the movie. There's nothing worse than when you hear a group of Christians go, it's all right to go see, it just has a little bit of nudity in it. And we can all of us, can get caught up in the thing, well, it just has a little bit of cussing. It just has a little bit of the wrong attitude. It just has a little bit. We can all do that. I want to tell you something. Is your mind offered to God? Because I've learned this in my old age. I can meditate upon the Word all day long, but it only takes one deadly wicked vision to put me in harm's way once again. And it doesn't matter how much pure water you're pumping into the bathtub. If there's the tiniest hose of sewer going into the same tub, you're not going to want to bathe in it. Talk about offering your body as a living sacrifice. Not just some part of you that you can separate from the rest of you and consider yourself spiritual. I'm telling you something. You know, as an illustration, one time I was going through some terrible trials, and I heard a wonderful illustration that really helped me. This old violinist, and I've used this a million times, this old violinist was playing, and he was one of the greatest violinists who ever lived, and a young man came up to him and said, sir, I'd give my life to play like you. And the old man looked at him and said, son, I have given my life to play like me. You see, you sit there and you, oh, I want the power of God on my life. Oh, I want to experience God. Oh, I want God to use me. Tozer said, if a man will put himself right with God, God will wear him out. The thing about it is what you need to understand, young people, is you can't have your cake and eat it too. If you truly want the power of God in your life, if you truly want the presence of God in your life, if you truly want to see God do things, then you are not going to be able to do the things that many people think they're able to do. And it won't be a burden to let them go once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Your mind, your eyes. Your eyes. Job said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes not to look upon the virgin. Young guys, it's one that's more for you than it is for the girls. Most of your temptation and most of your bad thoughts and everything else come through your eyes. Now, we live in such a twisted culture that now girls are becoming the same way. But most of your temptation, everything come through the eyes. Make a covenant with your eyes not to look upon the evil thing, not to look upon any wicked thing. And your ears, to listen. Listen, a lot of Christian music is worthless. Absolutely worthless. You know, beat is nothing. The arousing of the emotions is nothing. The question you have to ask yourself is truth. Is it true? Is it speaking forth Scripture? And then, why do you think, you know, Would you go to a heretic? Would you go hear a heretic or an immoral man preach if you knew that at least that night he was going to say something right? Probably not. Then why is it that you can go listen to music and musicians who, although they might have written a pretty song, their life contradicts everything about the gospel? I could go through groups right now that are heretical that you listen to. I mean heretical. In historical theology, they would be considered heretics. One of the big contemporary groups out there actually does not even believe in the Trinity. I remember being an Atlanta radio station called me several years ago, and they were going to do a teleconference on the radio live with me and a Christian group that if I were to mention their name, you would all know them. And we were in this because I was going to preach and they were going to sing, and so we did this big thing in Atlanta, and we talking on the radio, and I thought, well, I'm just going to go for broke. I'm going to lay down exactly what I believe here so they know what they're getting into. And everything I said, after I would say it, they would tell the radio guy, personality, man, what Mr. Washer is saying, that's what we believe, and man, this is going to be great. We can't wait to get down there and meet you, Mr. Washer. When I got down there, they no more wanted to meet me than a man on the moon. After I preached, they did not want to meet me any more than a man on the moon. They did not do anything except to come out on the platform and begin to play. There was such pride and sensuality coming out of them, it was unbelievable. And by the end of the time, all 5,000 young people who were there were down in front of that platform, dancing and jumping, and guys were picking up girls and passing the girls over the crowd, over their heads, and putting them up on the stage and all sorts of things. It was the most vile thing I'd ever seen done in the name of Jesus Christ. Now I want to tell you something. It is not just what you see. It is not just what you see. It's also what you hear. Now I am not against all contemporary Christianity or contemporary music, and I am not in the same way that I'm not for every hymn that's ever been written, because some of those hymns were written by people who didn't believe in the Trinity. But the fact of the matter is, you have got to guard your ears, and what goes in your ears ought to be filtered through what the Word of God says. And that's just all there is to it. You see, you're a generation of Christianity that basically... Is that working? Good, it is. You live in a generation of Christianity that basically lives its entire life fed on cliches and songs by Christian musicians. Let me just tell you something. Christian entertainment is an oxymoron. It no more goes together than jumbo shrimp. Doesn't work. And you are to minister. Minister. And I want to tell you something about music. It's very important. Nowhere in the Bible do I really see, except for one prophet that turned back and he wasn't supposed to do it, got ate by a lion. I hardly see any guy in the whole Bible getting killed for a bad sermon, but I see two music directors get killed in Leviticus chapter 10. The man who does music should know more about the attributes of God than anyone else, because if you're going to do a study of the attributes of God, 75% of all your material comes out of the only hymn book in the Bible, the book of Psalms. And worship is a very wonderful and terrifyingly dangerous thing. So it's not just what you look at. It's not just what you think. It's what you hear. It's what you say. It's what you say. Still on. I want to share something with you, just so you know. All my life, when I got saved, I was nothing more than a foolish, vain, self-centered pagan. A jokester, a jester, a fool. And here I am, 44 years old, and I've been a Christian for 23 years. I say so many stupid, jesting, foolish things. And sometimes the thing that most terrifies me in Scripture is that thing Jesus says about being judged for every idle word. I want you to know that your tongue is the great revealer of your heart. It is. And you should guard your tongue. You should offer your tongue as an instrument of righteousness to God. But you know, let me ask you something. With that tongue of yours, young person, what do you talk most about? I can tell you what's in your heart by what you talk about. If I were to listen in to conversations you have with everybody for the last month, how much of what comes out of your mouth has anything to do with God? Now, am I saying that so that you'll put a muzzle on your mouth or somehow try to, you know, memorize some scripture that'll get you to turn the way your mouth is into a different thing? No, what I'm telling you is this. If Jesus very rarely comes out of that mouth of yours, He may not be so much rooted in your heart. And I'm telling you that so that you'll look at your heart and say, is my heart even with Him? Your hands, service to God. You know, lately I've been getting this fear. You know, Job's friends talk about sometimes, you know, visions in the night and spirits that come by and raise up the hair on the back of their head and on the back of their neck, you know. And it seems like lately I've been getting visitations of thoughts about my life. And how many vain things I've done with my hands. There are so many good things out there. One of my greatest problems, I have trouble sleeping. And one of the reasons I have trouble sleeping is just because there's so much stuff I want to do. And it's not all religious. It's not all ministry. I'd like to build a sailboat out of wood. I love to build bows and arrows. And I like to... I've got this great excuse. My boys are 4 and 2, so I can get to do what I've been wanting to do for a long time and blame it on them. Build a big tree house and make it look like a fort. I mean, there's so many things that I like to do. But in a way, we should be a people constrained. A people constrained. There are many good things, but if they take away from the most excellent things... When I came out of Peru, man, the only thing I did was Jesus. And a lot of it was wrong and a lot of zeal and unwise. But I never thought about taking a break. I never thought I need a hobby to pull me away from... I came back to the States and everyone said, Paul, you're wore out, you're tired, you really need a hobby. You know, you need something just to take you away. And I got one. And it took me away. And then I realized, well, I'm here away. I'm not enjoying it very much. So I'd sit there and convince myself this is what I need to do for therapy. You know, there's a lot of things I want to do, but you never need anything to take you away from Jesus. The thing you most need, if you're tired and you're wore out, the thing you most need is maybe, yeah, to pull away from ministry, but to run to Christ. Walk with Him, pray to Him, lay on your bed and meditate about Him. That's how you're going to be refreshed. Take these hands of yours. You only have one life to live. Don't waste your life in service to self. I mean, you're young, you'll be old, you'll be dead tomorrow. Look how fast life goes by. Use your life. Don't waste it. But use it. For the cause of Christ. Now let me tell you something, young men. Let me tell you something very, very important. I am so glad I went to Peru when I was like 25 years old. And I am so glad I worked as hard as I did until I was like, man, 36 or whatever. I'm so glad, because I want to tell you something. There's things you can do as a young man that when you get older, you can't do anymore. You just don't have the strength. And while you have strength, run! While you have strength, work! Grow up and be men! Don't wait until you're 40. Serve the Lord now. And the direction of your life. Where are you headed? You know, it says, do not be unequally yoked. You know, one of the greatest part of the meaning that comes out of that is look, an unbeliever is going in a completely different direction. The direction of your life should be heaven. The direction of your life should be glory. Carrying out the will of God. Doing the will of God. Being consumed by the will of God. And then another thing about this passage that's so very important. He says, offer your bodies. God made the body. He did. And the body can be an absolutely fascinating, beautiful thing. But I'll just tell you, it is a disgrace how many Christians, both male and female, dress today. I know it sounds really legalistic, but no one's saying that anymore. Have you noticed that? It's a disgusting travesty. Why is it that a preacher has to be, in some of the churches I go to preach, I have to be prayed up when I walk into that church? Because I know there's going to be people dressed there, women dressed there, that's so sensual that it could be a stumbling block. I was teaching a group of college students one time, and I was preaching on this. And on the front row was this guy built like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And so I want you to see, it's not just girls, it's guys. And I mean, it was like he painted his shirt on. And he like paint, you know, and I'm sitting there and I'm preaching on this, and he's going, amen, that's right. That finally I had to walk down there and say, are you retarded or something? I'm talking about you. What are you doing? Are you out of your mind? What I'm saying is this, something my wife always says. There are guys who really make jokes out of this because I say it so much. But if your clothing is a frame for your body, it's wrong. It's just wrong. Now, you don't have to dress like a Puritan. Please don't dress like a Puritan. But I would rather have you dress like a Puritan than like the grunge look. What I'm trying to say is this. You know, I believe we're called to conform to our culture in every way possible, except where our culture contradicts Scripture. But there's so much about our culture that contradicts Scripture, and you can't see it because you're not in the Word, or because you're just looking at what the other youth wear. Sensuality is horrible. Let me tell you something, girls. There are ladies I know that are just knocked down beautiful. And if they walked in the door right now, every man could turn around who was a man of God, see them come in and say, well, that's a beautiful lady. That's an elegant lady. It's very pretty. And that was it. But at the same time, there's girls that maybe aren't half that beautiful physically that could walk through that door, and when a man of God turned around and saw her, he'd have to put his eyes away quickly because he would immediately recognize sensuality. There is a tremendous difference between beauty, godly, even physical beauty, and sensuality. Guys, run from a woman who is sensual. No matter what her profession, no matter how much she has Bible studies. I know very ungodly women that are always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, they're dangerous. Sensuality is a sign of a wicked heart. And that's the same way with guys. See a guy that's a flirt, guy that's always going around, I call them little butterflies. They just seem to go to youth groups and dance from flower to flower. Let me tell you the way we handled that in Peru one time. Because you can kill people in Peru. I had this guy, and he walks in our church. And I mean, he walked in, and the moment I just, you know, here's a dandy for you. Here he comes. And he walks in, and all of a sudden I see him one Sunday. He's talking to one group of girls. Next Sunday he's talking to another group of girls. Well, a lot of the women in our church, they were single moms and things like that. And the elders, we saw it as our business to watch over and help them. And so finally I go to this guy and I go, look, you talk too much to girls. Do you know that? He said, what are you talking about? I said, every Sunday I see you talking to girls. And I said, you need to talk to men. And you need to leave these girls alone. So next Sunday, he didn't listen to me. So I said, look, you need to stop this right now. And then I found out he's starting to visit some of the girls. Things like that. So I went to him one day and I said, now I'm going to give you one warning, one more. Stop. He didn't. So next Sunday, he came to church. I called the leadership together. He was sitting down in a chair. My co-pastor at that time was a really good judo expert and very big man. And I read him out of the book of Proverbs where it says, a rod is for the back of a fool. I said, sir, you're obviously a fool. And the only thing left to do is beat you. So I said, the next time I see you in a park, or I hear one of the mothers say that you're in a park with one of the girls in our church, I'm going to go there, I'm going to pull off my belt, and I'm going to beat you out of park. He said, you're kidding. I said, no, I'm not kidding. I'm going to beat you out of park. Now, I probably wouldn't have done it, but I sure looked like I would have. The point that I'm trying to say, young man, is, you know, women sometimes are really looked down on when their sensuality comes forth. But if you're a young man, you stay away. Because you can be just as sensual in another way. Don't be flirting. Don't be running around talking to a bunch of girls. You concentrate yourself upon the things of God. And when it is time, when you have become a man, God will bring the woman He wants you to have. Your body is very important. Now let me say one other thing. There's an amazing thing about Romania and Eastern Europe. You go out into any of the places in the rural areas where communism never really had influence over architecture. And you see some of the most beautiful homes. Looks like a Kincaid, you know, one of those Kincaid pictures. Thatched roofs and brick and roads that are cobblestone. Just absolutely beautiful. But everywhere communism had a hand, you see these ugly, dingy, gray, smokes, you know, exhaust-stained cinder block buildings that look like death. They look like grunge. And it's a great illustration, the demonic communism of the day. Communism was a demonic thing, and atheistic communism. And what it did was destroy beauty absolutely everywhere. It destroyed it. Everywhere it went, it destroyed beauty. I could preach an entire week on the destruction of beauty in the Christian community. Is it just popular to look like a slob? I mean, is that the end thing? We are not supposed to be an extravagant people. We are not supposed to be a luxurious people. We are not to seek external things. But there is a simple, godly elegance in the way we dress. I want you not to feel condemned. I just want you to think about that. What do we want to portray? I mean, you say, well, that has nothing to do with it. Well, isn't every part of our life supposed to reflect something of Christ? And I know this is not a class on, you know, etiquette. But young men, these are important things. I am literally shocked. I am shocked When any guy under 30 that I meet actually knows how to shake my hand, I'm literally shocked that they know how to stand and squeeze my hand and look me in the eye. Because, I mean, guys, most of them it's like... And their hair's down to here, and they're like... And they got... Really, one of them, I said, could I buy those bracelets off you? Because I've been looking for a Valentine's present for my wife. You know, it's like... My wife calls them mall waifs. They're just little boys with T-shirts on and flippy hair that float through the mall all day. I mean, you are not going to jump into a foxhole with this guy during a war. I may jump in, throw him out, offer him as a sacrifice. Something. But it's like, my wife, she'll come home, and my wife, I got a film of her grabbing a 12-foot anaconda. So my wife is not a person to mess with. She make Tarzan look like a sissy. My wife will sometimes have to go to the mall or something to buy something. And she'll come back and go, there are no men in the United States of America. If a man-eating lion ever got loose in this country, it'd starve to death. Because there aren't any men to eat. Guys, you're not supposed to look cute. You're not supposed to look grungy. And you're not supposed to stand like this. I mean, I've got arthritis and I stand better than you do. There is a destruction of femininity. I'd rather fight a lot of guys before some of the girls I've seen, to be honest with you. There is a destruction of femininity and a destruction of masculinity, and it is the work of the devil. You see, God, what you've got to realize is there is a deep magic here. There is a created order, a way in which God has made things to be. Now, a lot of people who talk about this, court, they go to extremes and things, but there is a created order. He made men. He made women. He made distinctions between them. A young man should set it upon himself to become a man. That should be his goal. Someone asked me the other day, we were talking, I said, well, I have really two goals. Three. I said that my sons may come to know Him. That my sons be men. And thirdly, that my sons be prepared to suffer. Because I believe so great a suffering is coming upon the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America. But that they be men. Many who died, burned at the stake as they were marching there, one or two of them, three of them together to die, they would say, play the man. Play the man. Let's die like men. Girls, don't act like a man. Men, don't act like girls. Now, men, when I say be a man, I'm not saying be like John Wayne. He was very carnal, fleshly, self-centered. I'm saying be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Women, the character and virtue of a handmaiden of the Lord. Every aspect of our life we want. You say, well, this is super... No, it's not superficial. It is a small part, but it is a part. And when He says, offer your bodies to the Lord, He's saying, I think, absolutely everything that you are, you ought to seek to cultivate these things in your life. My wife was saved just 2 years ago. Even though she had served on the mission field, she's gone and done things that would terrify a man for the sake of Christ. But she did not know Him. Her life was one of duty and just wanting to be the moral, the right woman. The amazing thing that I have seen since her conversion has been, she's now, if you saw my wife, you'd say, well, she's a beautiful lady. I mean, just perfect face and just pretty. I better stop talking. But an element of femininity that was like, she's always been feminine, but it's like a grace, like something that God has given her. She's growing into. These are beautiful things. Everything that God hath made is beautiful. We should desire to grow into that. A masculinity that portrays Christ. A femininity that portrays the same virtues. These are things. And they are going to affect what's in here and what's out here all the way to the outer extremities. The older I get, the more important I see this. And I think it's a thing you should consider. Well, we've gone on a long time in that. We haven't got to the other stuff, but we'll get to that later on. Let me see what time it is. All right, I haven't been going that long, have I? Just an hour? Okay, well, I'm not tired, so don't worry about me. Let's go. A living and a holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Now, this talks, it speaks forth of zeal, it speaks forth of energy, it speaks forth of doing things with all your heart to the Lord, of being zealous in the work of God. But underlying all that, I think it means more. The idea of a living sacrifice. Now, what do I mean by that? There are many religious sacrifices made by lost people, motivated by their conscience, motivated by a sense of duty, motivated by guilt. There is just offering. But I think what he's talking about is this is a life that has been given by God. This is a person born again. This is a person regenerated. This is a person who is offering sacrifices, but offering a life that has been given to them by God. They're returning to God the very thing that God has given to them, a new life. It is a supernatural, a spiritual thing. We were dead in our sins. We were under the condemnation of Adam. We had his nature and all these things. But in regeneration, when we were born again, that old nature was taken away. We were made alive in Christ. We were granted a new nature with this new life that you've been giving. Now that you are a living child of God, take that life and offer it to him. Return to Him. Lay down at His feet absolutely everything that you have become in Him. Offer the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, as instruments of serving the Lord. It is such a privilege. He said, a living and a holy sacrifice. You know, people have this idea of God, in a sense, as this beggar. He's got a tin cup. And there's no coins in it. And people just pass him by. And they don't give him, they don't even recognize him, much less put any money in his cup. And so therefore, if you come by and at least say hello and drop a penny in his cup, at least you've done a lot better than everyone else. You haven't given much, but poor God, you've given him more than everyone else has. Do you not understand? That's almost an infinite number of beings so glorious that if they were to appear here right now, their beauty would destroy us. An infinite, almost infinite number of ministers like a flame of fire serving Him. And He doesn't even have need of them. And so when we talk about, well, you know, what I offered him is not my best. It's not the best of my flock. It's not the best of my time. It's not the best of my life. It's not the best of my zeal. But at least I am offering him something. After all, look at everyone else. He needs nothing from you. Was that Keith Green song he used to sing? You know, if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. God doesn't need a handout, and He doesn't need half-hearted anything. In Malachi it says, go offer to your prince, and go offer to your lords, and go offer to this one and that one, that the very same things you offer to God. Will they receive you? Why should God receive you? Give Him your best. Spend your best on Him. Like the woman who broke open that very, very expensive jar and poured out a very, very expensive ointment. Break yourself apart and pour yourself on Him. Lose yourself on Him. Young men, lose your strength on Him. Serve Him until you're broken into a million pieces. Young women, lose your beauty and your youth on Him until you're dried up like a bone. Everything that you have, He deserves. It's His to begin with. So serve the Lord with everything that you are. And a holy sacrifice. I'm amazed at Esther, who had to be prepared so much time in preparation before she could come into the presence of the king. Do we not serve a greater king? Prepare yourself to be a holy sacrifice, a holy instrument. Make yourself ready. Make yourself usable. Make yourself available to Him. The greatest goal, constantly lately in my mind, I'm thinking the greatest thing that Paul Washer needs is conformity to the image of Christ, His holiness, His righteousness, is being a pure man with a pure heart. Being an instrument. There is a sense in which we should all desire to be like a minister of flame, a minister of fire, burning with holy fuel. Touch not evil, unclean things. Turn away that you might be priests of God, that you might be holy and usable. Separate yourself from everything that is unclean and lay yourself down. He goes on, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word can also be translated your rational or reasonable service of worship. What is the most reasonable thing to do if you're a Christian? To give your life to Him. To give your life to Him. I am amazed at how fast time goes by. I remember when I first met Brother Charles Leiter. He looked so old. Just so old. This old man, God's brought this old man into my life to help me. Well, I'm about the age he was when I first met him. That's terrifying. One more of you young people call me sir, I'm going to smack you against the wall. I mean, life goes by so fast. It's unbelievable. And you can waste it so quick, and you wake up one morning and you go, what have I done with my life? Even those of us who are in the ministry can be so drawn away by so many trinkets and useless things in the ministry that every once in a while we wake up and we go, what on earth am I doing? The most reasonable thing you can do is pour your life out for Him. Pour your life out for Him. And that's what I would encourage you to do. You see, holiness is more than just, I don't do a bunch of this bad stuff. Holiness is, I have separated myself from these things that displease God only so that I might run to Him and fellowship with Him and know Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would work in the lives of young people, and that it would be not a temporary moment type of bearing of fruit for a second or for an age or a day. Dear God, that You would bring forth fruit from this sermon that will endure. Eternal fruit for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.